It is so good to be together this morning. I know we'll have a few who will venture in as we go. This morning, we are going to continue to look at why I am a member of the Church of Christ. We started that study last week. And so this morning, hopefully, we'll get through the rest of that. As I mentioned last week, we are doing kind of a short series study here as we will begin a new quarter at the beginning of February, and then Patrick will take over this class, and then I can go back to one or two classes a week, so instead of three. But I enjoy this study and putting it together. And so we'll jump into that in just a minute. Just a way of announcements, please remember we are having a couple of meetings today. Si will be going over the budget, and I believe Neil will be presenting the what the men had agreed on as far as an elder search committee and what that entails and what we're asking from the congregation. Patrick was supposed to do that, but I talked to him today. He was a little sick Thursday, and he's feeling better now, but out of an abundance of caution, they're going to stay out this morning just to make sure they don't carry any germs to us. So we'll miss them, but looking forward to those meetings. And then also, please continue to remember all those in our prayer list. I failed to pick up a bulletin. I need to grab one. But please pick those up. Appreciate Buddy and Janine getting those together for us. And then there's prayer list. So please continue to remember all those listed in there. All right. If you wouldn't mind, let's bow for a word of prayer. Almighty God and Father above, we thank you so much for the day that you've provided to us, for the care that we're given by your hand. Father, we pray that you'll continue to bless us and be with us, especially this morning as we think about your church, your body of believers. Father, we pray that you'll help us in our understanding to have an open heart and mind. And Father, we're just so thankful for your word, which provides us the answers to life and to the all these big questions that we have. And Father, we just pray that as we open your word, that we will continue to do so with an honest heart. Father, we thank you so much for this family that meets here in Sanford. Father, for all those who are trying to do what you called us to do, we just pray that you'll continue to bless our work here. And Father, that we pray in a special way for those who are not with us today, those who may be having health issues or other issues going on. We just pray, Father, that you'll bless and touch each of these situations and be with them, Father. Father, again, we are so humbled to consider the great grace that you provide to us. We thank you so much for Jesus and for the sacrifice he paid for us. Father, it's in his name we offer this prayer. Amen. All right, so as I mentioned last week, we began talking about the idea of why I'm a member of the church. And we discussed one of the major contentions here is that when we talk about why I'm a member of the Church of Christ, I'm not trying to use that in a denominational way. I'm not saying that the Church of Christ is one denomination among many, but it is the church of the New Testament. And we're going to explore that concept more today about why I say that. But we discussed why just the very fact of denominationalism is a foreign idea to Scripture. God never intended the church to be divided. We looked at Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 6, talking about the unity that they were to Paul, in discussing with the Ephesian church why they were to be unified and why they're to strive for that unity, not to be divided. And we talked about that for a few minutes. We also looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Paul has a lot to say, especially in those early chapters, about division and why it is so against what God had called us to do. In Ephesians 1:10, he makes a statement that there be no divisions among you, that you not be divided. Don't divide yourself off into groups, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. And so that's what we're striving for, the same mind and the same judgment. Well, what is all that based on? And this is where we left off last week. Well, it's based on the Word of God. And we discussed a little bit what Paul said to Timothy. I believe it's 2 Timothy 4 and 15, where Paul is reminding Timothy to adhere to the Word of God, that the words of Scripture are God-breathed, that they are emboldened, enlivened with God's very Spirit, that these are not words of mere men, but they are from God. And so it's to the Word of God we make our appeal. And we talked about when we use names on signs, why do we do that? Well, we do that so that we can let people know what's going on here. We don't try to use a name on a sign in a denominational way. We're not trying to separate ourselves from the church or from other congregations of the church. We're trying to unite under one banner of Christ and trying to show that ownership. One of the things we talked about was, in the New Testament, are there different names for the body of Christ? There are a lot of names. I have a list somewhere in my office. I can share with you sometime. There are, I think, over 100 different names, if you will, or titles, given to the church. We went over a few of those last week, but there are many different names. So then why do we use Church of Christ? Well, we're not trying to say one name is better than the other. What are we trying to do? We're trying to show who owns us. We are the Church of Christ. We belong to Him. We could just as easily call ourselves the Church of God or the Way or any number of other names that Scripture uses. And so that's where we left off last week. Do y'all have any questions about anything we talked about up to this point thus far? I must have covered it very thoroughly, I guess. Well, let's go on. So under this banner of adhering to the Word of God, and that's where I wanted to pick up this week, let's go ahead and turn in your Bibles. I think this is a good place to start. I didn't write this down, but I believe it's 2 Timothy. Let's see. Okay, it's 2 Timothy 3. And let's just start, let's start at verse 14, 2 Timothy 3 and 14. The text reads, "But as for you," Paul talking to Timothy, "continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been well acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." So Paul is saying to Timothy, what? You are to hold to the Word of God, the sacred Scriptures. Of course, he's referencing any writing from God. The main text Timothy would have had at the time was the Old Testament. But there were already certain individuals who were writing things. Now, Paul had already written a ton. And so anything inspired by the Holy Spirit was something that would be labeled sacred Scripture. And Paul tells Timothy, he says, you are to hold to these things. these sacred scriptures to make yourself wise to what? Salvation through Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in verse 16 to say that all scripture. Now, how do we define that word all scripture, or that phrase all scripture? What does he mean when he says all scripture?
Would it not be the whole word?
Okay.
The whole Bible.
I agree with that.
Every word in the Bible.
Every word, but why? How do we define what's scripture and what isn't scripture? There are a lot of writings in the world, right? There's a lot of religious writing. How do you define one over the other? What makes something a sacred scripture?
Holy Spirit inspired.
Holy Spirit inspired. You know, Paul or Peter. Peter talks about this, I believe 2 Peter 1 and verse 20, talking about holy men, or some texts will leave out the word holy, but men of God spoke as what? They were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so when we talk about Scripture, we are defining that narrowly as what? Anything that is a product of Holy Spirit inspiration. So in other words, I may have two very good writings about spiritual things, one from Peter and one from an early church leader. Which one do I hold on to? Peter's writing, right?
God-inspired.
Yeah, I'm looking for the God-inspired. Now, can I learn from other writings? Sure. But what's always the standard? What always has to be the thing that we hold to most dearly? The thing that we don't leave?
God's heart.
The Word of God. I know it's hard to talk with these masks on, but yes. So we must adhere to the Word of God. And then he goes on, he says, all Scripture is breathed out or inspired by God. And notice what he goes on to say. He's going to list several things, several products of a thorough, rich study in the Word of God. He says, it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Now, he gives this list. Teaching. Well, that's what we're doing this morning. That's what you do in a private Bible study. If we're looking for instruction in what to do, if we're looking to teach, then it must come from where? The Word of God. Yes, you're all right. Thank you. He says for teaching, for reproof. If I've got to correct someone, either from a doctrinal stance where they may be teaching or believing something that is in error, I go to the Word of God. I don't sit there and start spewing out my opinion about it, about why they need to change the way they think. I go to them and I go to the Word of God. If I believe someone's living in sin, I go to the Word of God. May remember from Matthew 19. 19 or 18. It's either Matthew 18 or 19. I always get the one's marriage and remarriage, marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and the other one's on fellowship, on disfellowshipping, on church discipline. But it's either Matthew 18 or 19. But in the steps of church discipline, what's the second step? First step is I go to the individual, and we talk about it, and we try to deal with the issue, whatever it is, whether it's a sin issue or it's a doctrinal thing. We go and we talk privately. What's the second step?
We go in with somebody and take someone.
So we go back with somebody. And we do that, Jesus says, for a reason. What's the reason? Why do we go with, why is the second step we go and we take somebody with us? That the issue may be what? Well established? What does he mean by that?
Well,
You may be wrong. And it may just be gossip that you're telling people about this person. You take someone else, an outside party, because you can establish what the truth is of the situation. Now, when you do that, what do you base all that on? Well, Scripture. And that's what you lay out there. Unless it's a personal issue, which that's not something I don't think that Jesus has under discussion here. It's a spiritual issue, not a personal issue. He says you go with someone else that may be established so that you two can hold up whatever issue you have between one another up to the Word of God, and that third party is going to help you to establish what the issue is and whether or not it's a doctrinal thing. And if it's not, then hopefully you can, both of y'all can agree that there was a mistaken problem here, we can deal with this and move on. If not, and the person refuses to repent, well, then you take them before the church. So he says, he gives that list in 2 Peter 3, of all the things that it's profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And then you notice verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So every good work has its basis where?
Every good work, whatever a good work in the Bible would be.
Yeah, and so it's well established in Scripture of what a good work is and what it is not. So Scripture gives us that direction. All right, let's bring it back to what we're talking about. I don't mean to get way off on tangents here. But the issue is, why am I a member of the Church of Christ? Well, we've already stated that one of the reasons I'm a member of the Church of Christ is its adherence to the Word of God, that we strive to do godly things in a godly way, according to the text of God's Holy Word. And so let's think a little bit about the Church of Christ and what why it would be established as the non-denominational first century established church that Jesus set up upon his death, burial, and resurrection. Number one, we look at its organization. And so I'm not going to make comparisons to different groups, but hopefully through this we'll be able to distinguish the church from the denominational world. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. Colossians 1 and 18. Now some in the denominational world have all kinds of committees, have all kinds of structure that has been established. Some groups have very highly organized hierarchies. And so we ask the question, is that the biblical model for the church? Well, in Colossians 1 and 18, as we think about the structure of the church that we read about in the New Testament, you notice what Paul says about the church itself. He says, and he, referring to Jesus Christ, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Paul clearly lays out that at the head of the church, its head is whom? Jesus Christ. He reiterates this same point in Ephesians 1 and verse 22. In Ephesians 1 and verse 22, and he, God, put all things under his, Jesus Christ's feet, and gave him what? As head over all things to the church, which is his body, belongs to Jesus, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So when we lay different quote unquote churches up against the biblical model, one of the first things that we will notice from a biblical standpoint, who sits at the head of the church? Jesus Christ. He is its head. He's what gives the body direction. There there, it is a foreign concept to the Bible that there be many heads to the church. There is one, and it is Jesus Christ. We may notice around us that there are groups who have different types of heads. There are those who have a man set up as the head of that group here on earth. What is that? Does that stand in compliance with the Word of God, or is that in deference to the Word of God? Well, it is not. It is not a biblical organizational pattern to have a man as the head of the church. It has one head, Jesus Christ. It doesn't have an organizational body as its head. You'll look around and you'll notice different groups have organizations which lead it. Well, is that biblical? Well, does that fit the principle of Colossians 1:18, Ephesians 22, and many other passages? I would say it does not. When you look further at the organization of the New Testament church, we go to Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. Notice the instructions of Paul to the young preacher Titus. Titus 1 and verse 5, a passage we've looked at several times the past couple of months. We go there again. Paul says, "This is why I left you, Titus, in Crete." Why'd you do that, Paul? "So that you, Titus, might put what remained in order." Or some versions will translate that as "what was lacking." So there was something in the early churches that was lacking. There was something that needed to be completed, corrected, so that they could be organized the way God had intended. Notice what he goes on to say. "And appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So Paul says that in every congregation of the Lord's body, there are to be what? Elders. Elders are what lead the local congregation. You notice two important things there. Number one, for a congregation to be biblically organized, they have to have what? Elders. You also notice that each congregation has its own elders. I didn't write this one down, but in the book of... Well, I won't mention it because I don't have the reference, so I'll come back to it later. You also notice from that context that that the implication is every congregation has its own elders. We refer to that as what? A big word that starts with an A.
Autonomy.
We say that the church is established in an autonomous fashion. It has one head with many congregations underneath that one head, but all congregations teaching and preaching the same thing. And I'm not trying to, again, give this idea of denominationalism. They all have one head, but they are autonomous in that each has its own eldership, its own group of men who serve in that capacity. Now, this morning, we're not going to get into qualification of elders, but I refer you to Titus 1, 6, and following, and then 1 Timothy. Let me forget the reference. 1 Timothy 3. Sorry. 1 Timothy 3. Both discuss the qualification of elders and who these men are to be. So, we notice from the biblical pattern, and we're not looking at the world pattern, but the biblical pattern denotes that each congregation is led by its own group of elders. And that's the way God had intended it. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul, in talking to the Ephesian elders, these are the group of men who've been established to lead the Ephesian church. They had met Paul at Miletus. And in his final meeting with them, he notes that they are to, verse 28, "pay careful attention to themselves," to yourselves, "and to all the flock," the church in Ephesus, "in which the Holy Spirit," what? "Has made you overseers." Elders are to oversee the work of the local congregation. They are to take the charge of leading that local group. They are to care for the church of God in whatever area they are. And so, so you see Jesus as the head, and in each local congregation, each group that meets together of the church, there are to be elders. Elders who lead that local group. And then in Hebrews chapter 13, the Hebrews writer notes for us the congregation's responsibility to those elders. In Hebrews 13 and verse 17, he says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." And so we, as a congregation, are to submit to our elders when they are established, when they are put in place as God had ordained. And we also know that under the elders' oversight is the placement of deacons. You notice in Philippians 1 and verse 1, Paul, in writing to the Philippian church, notes these two groups. In Ephesians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with overseers and deacons. And deacons, that word comes from a Greek word, which sounds very much similar, because it is a transliterated word, but the word itself means literally servants. And so serving under elders are deacons. Now Paul, in his writing in 1 Timothy 3, also lays out qualifications for these men. And so you see, with under the elders' oversight, you have special servants called deacons, seemingly akin to the men of Acts chapter 6. So you see that the New Testament lays out an organizational structure for the church. Now what we have to ask is that when we compare ourselves to the biblical pattern, does the church of Christ, the church that belongs to Christ, does it meet those identifying markers or not? Or whatever group you're a part of, whatever church you attend and you worship with, does it adhere with the Word of God? Questions about that before we move on? Yes, Vance.
In the Titus 1:5 verse, when he says, "Appoint elders in every city as I commanded you," is the "commanded you" part, is that tied to every city or to the appoint elders?
That would be tied to every city, and that's why I wanted that. I wish I'd put that Acts. I think it's Acts 14, but it talks about Paul and Barnabas going back through the places where the church was established. I should have looked that reference up. I hate to give one without the right reference, but he talks about in every congregation, in every church, they went back establishing elders in every one. Is that your question?
1423.
Thank you. So I was in the ballpark. I just needed to get the exact reference there. But can you read that?
"So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed."
So Luke, pointing out to Theophilus, says they went back through after a time of the church to grow. They had established all these congregations throughout Asia Minor, the Macedonian area, and they went back through doing what? Establishing elderships, because that's what God had intended for its organization. And that eldership was not to extend beyond the congregation. You notice what 1423 says. They established elders in every congregation. And so this idea that you have a group of men over big areas of churches is a foreign idea to the Bible as well. That's not the way the church was established early on. It wasn't you had one group, a board over a group of churches, but every congregation had its own eldership, its own group of leaders. Yes, ma'am.
What would you suggest went into the establishment or the appointment of elders? I mean, obviously, I guess, I could suppose as well, but...
Well, speculation, my speculation would be, not being there, was that men started thinking it was a better idea. And we always get in trouble when we do that. You know what would be a great idea is if, instead of having all these different congregations, what if we all just came together and our elderships got together? And that's, I know some of that is well-established history in other parts, the speculation on my part, but the idea, the concept of diocese developed in the second and third century, where you would have groups of elderships beginning to join together. And what happens after that? And this is a danger of any eldership. Is you would have certain men who would be stronger leaders who would kind of develop in those groups. They would begin to lead the whole group, and then you had a development of head bishops. Yes, ma'am.
What was Becky's question? I mean, Becky's comment.
She was asking. Becky was asking how did these? Ask it again, Becky. Sorry.
Just how would you speculate they did that? I mean, are they going in and like saying, okay, here's the, you know, our qualifications, and you know which of you men fit those qualifications, and then like do we need to? I mean, surely they're, you know, the Christians already have decided to become Christians and they're active in their congregations, getting to know their congregations, so.
Yeah, so I think if I have a question right, and I'll repeat this for online. I know people online don't always hear the question. She's asking is, how did these groups form where you had multiple elderships joining together? Is that right?
So they went into the churches to appoint elders.
Oh, you're asking what Paul and Barnabas were doing.
Right, so how did they appoint, or how did they... I mean, what would they have done to appoint? Surely it's not only because Paul and Barnabas said it's okay for you to be an elder. That's what we're, you know, so you're becoming an elder.
Oh, okay. Sorry, I totally misunderstood your question. So let's start again. That's the answer to the other question. I had that question about how did these dioceses form, these groups of elders. Now, to answer your question, what was the process that Paul and Barnabas went through as they were going back into these churches? Is that?
Yes.
We're right, okay. So what was that process? Well, number one, I'll say Luke does not detail it. And it's not written down in Scripture. The closest thing to any kind of biblical pattern of how to establish an eldership is Acts 6. And that's not elders. That's men that were chosen to serve the Hellenistic widows. So we first have to admit that. So anything beyond that is speculation. So let me qualify what I'm going to say is it's speculation. My speculation is that they took the qualifications that Paul wrote to Timothy and Titus, those same qualifications. They went to the congregation. They said, here are the qualifications. What men in here are qualified then to be elders? And so how exactly they did that, we just don't have. And so that my mind says it's not super important that how that process takes place. God leaves us some opinion, some wiggle room there. What he doesn't leave us wiggle room is who these men are. Right? So we know in Paul's writing to Titus, Titus was given the charge of appointing these men by an apostle. And so he said, now, there's two ways to read for Titus 1:5, and I'm not sure which one's correct, but Paul says in Titus 1:5, I left you in Crete so that you, Titus, might put what remained in order. So it sounds like Paul is telling Titus, this is what I'm directing you. You are to go and make sure these things are accomplished. Now, one way to read that is that Titus was the man in charge, that he was the one going through and conducting these elder searches. Or you might read that another way and to say, well, Paul just charged Timothy to make sure these churches did it. And I'm not sure exactly which one's the right one. The important thing was that elderships were established in a biblical way. Yes, Phoenix.
So
So could you say then if the appoint elders is really the whole process of finding, searching, nominating, desiring, checking qualifications, then it might be they go through that process and there's not an eldership, but they were still following the command that Paul laid out?
Yes. And so, so that's a great question. What happens if you go and you're attempting to do what the biblical command is to establish an eldership in every congregation? What if you go through that process and you get to the end of it and there's nobody qualified? Because there are qualifications. And men have to meet those in order to serve as an elder. Well, how do you remain biblical in that standpoint? Do you just go ahead and appoint men just because? No, you don't do that, right? Because there are identifying markers of who these men are to be. You can't get around that. I mean, Paul was very clear with both Titus and Timothy about what those qualifications are. He didn't put those in there as suggestions. The important thing is going through the process and continuing to go through the process. And so I think when you don't have men qualified, what do you do in that stance? Well, you have to stay vigilant to continue to look for men over time. Does that answer your question? I don't have all the answers on that, but I'll give you the biblical point of view and then I can think it out loud a little bit. Any other questions? I feel like there's other questions. People are giving me puzzled looks. If you have it, we'll talk about it. And if you're online, you have a question, I'll speak to you too. You can put one in the comment section. We can try to answer it later. I obviously can't do that right now. But if you have a comment or question, you can obviously bring that up. All right. So that's it. How much time do we have? We've got 5 minutes. It's always a difficult part when I'm on time lag here. Yes, ma'am.
So when we were in Tennessee, they do things a little different than they did whenever we were in Goldsboro. It was kind of like when we were in Goldsboro, they just had people in the congregation bring forth names that they thought would be the good candidates for that position. But then it was like when we were in Tennessee, it was the elders kind of spoke with men to see if they desired the job.
Yeah, good point. So there are different ways that congregations may approach how to do this. Now, it also depends on whether you already have established eldership or you don't. I think that makes a big difference. I would say if you already have an established eldership, they've been given oversight of the congregation, so they kind of get some, they get leeway in how that's conducted. Now, when you don't have elders, how do you approach it? Well, like I said, there's not a biblical formula for the process. There is for the qualifications. God lays it out very specifically. But I think that's why Acts 6 is a great text to look at. I know it's not elders, and I don't want to ever try to say it is, but I think the process works. What did the apostles say to those Hellenistic Christians? They said, you go and choose from among yourselves 7 men, and then they give the qualifications of what they're to meet. And then those 7 men would handle the daily distribution of food among the Hellenistic widows. Well, I think there's a great biblical pattern. And that is, you go before the congregation and you lay out what's going on, what the process is going to be. And you say, you choose from among yourselves men who meet these qualifications. And then you go through that process of laying them out, talking to them, and then eventually, appointing elders if you haven't been qualified. As far as the other goes, one of the things let me just say this and I'll try to answer your question, is sometimes I think congregations get mired in, what's the word I'm looking for? Where we get accustomed to doing things the way we've always done them. And I've seen this with congregation of the elders. And you might have men who become qualified who for years don't get noticed because, well, everything's working fine. That doesn't seem to me the biblical idea of elders. It's when a man is qualified and there's more than one, he ought to be a part of the eldership if he desires. And that's part of qualifications. And so even in a congregation without elders, you might get to a point where it just gets comfortable to do things the way you've always done them. Well, you can't live like that. I mean, that's not adhering to the Bible pattern for pointing out. Let me answer this and then we'll go close.
Yeah, I was going to say it's all good leading into what we're actually going to describe our process in just a little while after our meeting. Good comment.
Good point, Neil. So, yes, so we're all leading that way this afternoon. Please plan to stay, and Neil's going to talk to us about the process that the men here have chosen to undertake in appointing, hopefully, an eldership. Thank you all. I didn't finish today, sorry. But next week we'll come back and we'll talk about worship and membership in the church. Thank you.